First John, chapter 5, verse 21, the last verse of the epistle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We left off in our last message with the final statement of verse 20. This is the true God and eternal life. And this is an assertion of the deity of Christ. And grammatically speaking, the pronoun this, or utos, refers to the nearest preceding subject. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this being the case, it is the clearest statement of the deity of Jesus Christ in the entirety of the New Testament. This is the true God. This adjective, true, describes God as real, as true, as genuine. Jesus Christ is the true and real God. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, all the perfections of deity. John here distinguishes Jesus Christ, then, as the true God, from all the false and fictitious gods that the Gnostic seducers had concocted. So it is a fitting exhortation to close his epistle. Little children, keep yourself from idols. First, I want you to note that this is a warm-hearted exhortation. Little children, John says. Technia, dear children, it could be translated as well. This is a tender and affectionate address. So John closes with an exhortation, but he, in his spirit that he's held throughout his whole epistle, he is very affectionate and tender to his readers in which he is writing to. But yet, there is an urgency in John's final exhortation. He says, keep yourselves from idols. This is an aorist imperative commandment. Guard yourself. Keep yourselves. Protect yourselves from idols. And John uses a definite article with idols. Keep yourselves from the idols. Idolatry and images were everywhere in John's day. And the peril of falling into idolatry was very great. And evidently, this was a great temptation to them. The first century is riddled with idol worship. Well, what specific idols was John referring to? We can only deduce. What John means by the idols is made plain, I believe, by the context of the entire epistle. John, no doubt, is referring to all the false notions of God promoted by these Gnostic seducers, the false prophets that infiltrated the churches that John's writing to and then eventually left after being exposed. It is a reference to their fictitional conceptions of God. God in the Pleroma, the eons and emanations of God. All these things popularized by Cerinthus and Ephesus. And others as well. And as they crept into the churches in Asia Minor, these were anti-Trinitarian concepts of God. And John classifies them with all other pagan images. He classifies them as idols. The Gnostics were setting up fictitious gods. And man becomes an idol worshiper when he manufactures a God of his own imagination. And we live in a time where the name of Jesus Christ has been greatly perverted. And who Jesus Christ is and what he has done has been greatly perverted in the pulpits of today. And we find Christianity at large whittling out a Christ that's not the Christ of the Bible. And this Christ that's being peddled and hawked at these megachurches could be classified as what John would call part of the idols. To John, anything that subtracts from Christ is idolatrous. For he is the only true God. And John is for, if you remember, he taught them how to test and identify these false teachers of false gods. For Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Further, in our text, I want you to note that John puts the responsibility of persevering and keeping from these idols on the readers. He says, keep yourselves from idols. The pronoun yourselves stresses their personal responsibility. Yes, God is sovereign, and yes, we're kept by the power of God. John already stated, if you go up to verse 18, he says, he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. And in the Greek, the pronoun himself is actually him, referring to Jesus Christ. And the sense is that it is Christ that protects us, and because of that, the evil one cannot touch us. We're kept by the power of God. That's a given. But this does not exempt any man, any person, from the responsibility to keep yourself, to keep and to guard and to watch yourself. To exempt that, to ignore that, would be utterly presumptuous. And John makes it very clear here that the believer is to watch himself. There is never a contradiction with man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. We find it time and time again throughout the Word of God. And the classic text that merges these two together is Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. Where Paul writes, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here's man's responsibility, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's man's responsibility. And then he says in verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see that? Man's responsibility, God's sovereignty, never a contradiction in the Word of God. So John closes his epistle by putting his emphasis on man's responsibility to keep himself, to watch himself, and to guard himself. So this final verse gives us an opportunity now to consider idolatry. And so I'd like to make a few comments and observations on idolatry. What is idolatry? The clear commandment forbidding idolatry is given in Exodus 20 and verse 3, the first commandment of the Decalogue. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Positively, this commandment requires us to know and to acknowledge God as the only true God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. Negatively, it forbids us to give worship and glory to any other which is due to God alone. Now that's the basic definition of idolatry. But idolatry, if you think about it, is spiritual robbery. It is stealing the glory that is due to God alone. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." It is robbery to attribute to another that which belongs to God. Now, this commandment was not just intended to forbid us from worshiping other pagan gods and idols, but also all that they represented. See, idolatry goes beyond the exterior worship of images. Idolatry is the worship, the dependence or reliance upon anything in the place of God. That is including all idols, such as intellectual idols, the way you think, emotional idols, the way you feel, material idols, and sensual idols. Idolatry reaches down to the heart. What tempts us as Christians is not the exterior worship of images. Who of us would say we worship idols? No. What tempts us is heart idolatry. Ezekiel writes concerning idolatry, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart." Paul, writing to the Colossians, he defines covetousness as idolatry. He speaks of false teachers in Philippians 3:19 as the god of their belly, sensual pleasure, the lust of the flesh, uncontrolled appetites are idolatry, heart idolatry. You see these things become other gods. So an idol can be defined in its broad sense as anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that holds a controlling position over us in our lives is an idol. Anything that holds my life and my devotion in competition to Christ is an idol. Whatever takes priority in life over God is an idol. Anything that requires undue time, thoughts, energies can become an idol. For God requires absolute priority in our lives. We are to make Christ the absolute priority of our life. So I ask you, look at your life and the things of your interest, your hobbies, and the things that take your time and energy, and I ask you this: what is your God? To what is your life devoted to? Is it really Christ? Think about that. Matthew Henry defines idolatry as this. You all know Matthew Henry, the great commentary. Most of you have him in your library. To love, to desire, to delight in, or to expect any good from any sinful indulgence is idolatry. Equally, we are not to allow any person or created thing, however valuable or excellent, to rival God in our affections.
All atheism, infidelity, and irreligion is opposition to God. An attempt to be independent of Him. I'll say that part again. An attempt to be independent of Him. The proud man is his own idol because he worships himself and expects others to do the same. The covetous man makes a god of his wealth, which he loves and depends upon and expects happiness from. The sensualist, by his practices, worships deities as filthy as any seen in a pagan temple. I think that says it all. Anything that I choose that is a diversion, a distraction, an alternative to the worship of the Lord is effectively another god. Anything which hinders, anything which impairs the service, our service to God, is an idol. Well, let's bring that down a little closer. That means your career, your wife, the most precious thing to you, husbands, your husband, your children, your grandchildren, they can become idols if you put them before God and you make them a greater priority than Christ. You may, parents, be worshiping your children more than you're worshiping God. Anything that we give undue admiration to, undue affection to, is another god. Certain people who we hold in esteem, they can become an idol to us. And they can occupy a dominating place in our affections. We live in a very materialistic society here in the United States of America. God has blessed this country with great prosperity. And materialism and the things of this world are a great temptation. So many Americans make their idols out of a new car, out of their house, out of a boat. Seems like a boat is the big symbol of success. And I remember my boys talking about when they grow up, they're going to get this and that and a boat. So you've arrived at the pinnacle of material possessions when you get a boat. All these things can become idolatry. An economic crisis really brings out a lot of things, brings them to the surface. In this recent crisis of ours, I remember a few months back, everything that I had stored up for our nest egg was going down. I had lost 50% of everything I have saved my whole life. And I got to the point where I have to do something. If I don't do something, I'm going to lose it all. So I started buying books on real estate, on foreclosure, on investments. And I was infatuated with trying to save this nest egg. And then one day my wife says, he says, I'm tired of this. You're a pastor. You're not supposed to be so concerned about money. And I remember I took the point, hey, I'm doing all the work to save, you know, being responsible, being a good steward of what God's given us. And after I got over being angry, I realized what she had told me was correct. In essence, I had become obsessed with it. And managing my finances had become an idol to me. And my wife made it clear to me by one statement, which I denied and got angry at. But in the end, it really smote me. It really broke me down. We can justify things all the time. And I tried to justify this, that I'm being a good steward of what God has given me. I'm managing this, taking care of it as the head of the home. But not so. It had taken me over. I had given it undue attention. It took my time. It took my energy. It took me away from the Lord. It became an idol to me. And I tell you that as an example because there are so many things that can become idols in our life. The Lord says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You know, what is the great implication of this prohibition of idolatry? The great implication is that God is our all in all. That we can fully and wholly depend upon Him and nothing else. That He will provide for us. That He's gracious. That He's merciful. That He'll protect us. That's the implications of this commandment. To have no other gods before me. That He is our all in all. I think perhaps the supreme idol is self. I think if you condense all your idols down, you're going to end up with self. Everything in the final analysis can be traced back to self. That's when we take first place in our lives. When we worship and serve numero uno rather than God. And that's the greatest danger, I think, in our spiritual life. Trying to live independently of God. Not having God tell us what to do. It's all a form of idolatry. It's making ourselves idols. You know, we need to examine ourselves. Don't look at others. Look and see if you've made yourself the idol of your life. Do you worship your own experiences? You don't talk about God so much as you talk about yourself, about what's happened to you. Always self rather than God. That's idolatry. And we all have a form of that that we fight against. Many people desire attention. And when your only motive is to be noticed and admired by others, you've entered into idolatry. Self-idolatry. Self-idolatry is probably our greatest danger in our spiritual life. When all your domestic and personal trials, they become the only thing that's important to you. You've reached a level of idolatry. The vanity of one's appearance can become idolatry. How you look, so people can notice you. You look pretty. I know we have a responsibility to take care of ourselves. I need a haircut. I mean, I'm not saying we're supposed to be irresponsible. But it can't take us over and control us. You can make a god out of your desire for personal advancement. To achieve a high position in your company. To earn the highest possible salary. Sometimes our goals become gods, other gods, because we will not let the Lord interfere with our plans. We need to have careful balance in these areas. We need to make sure that our ambitions in this world does not conflict and compete with the Lord Jesus Christ. They should not dominate our lives at the expense of our relationship to the Lord. The Lord must come first. He alone is the great priority of our life. As I studied this, I came last night to this terrible realization. That essentially, all of our sin can be characterized as idolatry. We want to worship and serve the Lord. Many of you are very sincere about that. I don't doubt that for one moment. But yet we like to keep the things of this world dear to us. We like to do it in the same time, as if we can serve two masters. Let me ask you this question. What was the continual, reoccurring problem of Israel? What was that reoccurring problem of Israel? They worshiped the Lord and other gods at the same time. And God comments about His people found in 2 Kings 17:41. So these feared the Lord and served their graven images. They feared the Lord and served their graven images. Both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. I fear that this describes us. We want to serve the Lord, but at the same time, we don't want to give up our worldly idols. We need to heed the words of Joshua. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's what Joshua told Israel. Choose you this day whom you will serve. So John closes with a very apropos statement. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Father, I thank you for this epistle and all that it contains to teach us and instruct us and give us understanding of this world we live in and our relationship to you. I pray, Lord, that this will remain profitable for us, that it will not leave us in our minds, that you would bring these texts to our remembrance when they are needed, and that you would use this study, these 83 messages, to strengthen your people and make us better acquainted with your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.